Folks, we live in a culture of uncertainty. It's like there's so much up in the air. Well, it's good to know in the midst of all that, there are some things that we can know. That's an expression that is found in the little epistle of 1 John over and over and over again. That you may know, that you may know. Here's this elderly apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who writes to us some golden nuggets so that we might know. And now, obviously, the responsibility with us is to put these things to practice.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the little epistle of 1 John chapter 5 for the final time. We've been in a series here. Lord willing, we'll wrap it up today. 1 John chapter 5. At this time, in the first century, things were winding down. The century was just about over. 11 of the 12 apostles were dead. They'd been martyred. And there was one left. He's the last of the Mohicans. He's the beloved apostle. He's John. And it's not that the emperor hadn't tried to kill him, too. Historians tell us that he was boiled in oil to kill him, and it didn't work. He just came out with really smooth skin. Amen? And so anyway, he's in exile now, and he's writing. By the way, it doesn't matter if you're age 90. God can still use you. And God is still using John. I'm so glad he did. Because he writes to us a tremendous epistle here that we have spent a number of weeks now studying verse by verse. We wrap it up today with what I call some words of assurance. We pick it up in verse 13 of 1 John 5. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. I call these words of assurance. We'll take a closer look at them in a moment, but let's pray before we do. Father, we come before Thee tonight, having just read a marvelous piece of the Scripture, and yet perhaps there are some things we bumped up against, and stumbled over, and perhaps didn't wrap our hearts and minds around them just yet, and yet we want to. We need Your help. We ask for Your help. May You help us to listen carefully, knowing this is the sacred Scripture, and Father, You have exalted it above even Your name. We pray now that we would learn it, that it might help us to serve You better. We ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, we live in a culture of uncertainty. It's like there's so much up in the air, so much uncertain. We don't know where the world is heading as far as terrorism goes, as far as the economy goes, and finances, and even personally your own finances, or your own job, or your own relationships. We live in a world of uncertainty. Well, it's good to know in the midst of all that, there are some things that we can know. That's an expression that is found in the little epistle of 1 John over and over and over again. That you may know, that you may know. Those are words of assurance. And there is a number of times they appear from the pen, the quill of the Apostle John. Now, he's old, as I mentioned a moment ago. He's maybe feeble in body, but not in mind, and not under Holy Spirit inspiration. He's keen there, and he writes to us one of the five books of the Bible, of the New Testament, that he contributes. In fact, he wrote three epistles, and God used him to write the Revelation. That would be four. And, of course, he wrote the Gospel of John. And all of these are given so that we might have rock-solid evidence about who Jesus Christ is, the God-man. In fact, as he closes the book of John, he says this in John 20, verse 31, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Notice, these things are written so that you might believe. Now, he's writing the Gospel of John to unbelievers. We need to understand that. To unsaved people. In fact, we often produce two books of the Bible and give them out. If nobody can receive the whole Bible, we at least like to give them two books of the Bible. What are they? John and Romans, right? The little John Romans. Because John is such a powerful book to unbelievers. But he writes 1 John here to believers, to little children. Remember that? Little children. He's talking to us, children of God. And he finishes all that he writes in 1 John so that we might know. These are words of assurance, and they're wonderful words. And so let's take a look at them. I see several things in these words. I see, first of all, the warmth of certainty. There's something heartwarming about assurance, about knowing something for sure. And here's what we can know for sure. Notice with me, if you would, verse 13. "These things have I written unto you," notice, "that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know," I've underlined that word in my Bible, "know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." This is a very famous verse. This is a verse I've used hundreds of times, and if you've served the Lord any length of time, you've used it. This is a verse to believers primarily. We often quote it to the unsaved so that they can know for sure they're saved and would want to know that. But notice it's written, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, why write this verse to folks who already know they're saved? Well, he tells us why. So that we might know that we have eternal life. What a wonderful, precious, heartwarming certainty that is to know. That word "know," it's in even this passage a lot. I don't know if you caught it. It's not only in verse 13, but look at verse 15. "And if we know that he hear us," look at verse 18, "we know," notice verse 19, "and we know that we are of God," look at verse 20, "and we know that the Son of God has come." He says it over and over again. But I love verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life." You see, I grew up in a religion where we were taught you couldn't know that for sure. It wasn't that I wasn't listening. It wasn't that I never went to church. We went to church every Sunday. And I even went to a private parochial school, if you will, where we were taught religion. We lived around it all the time. And yet, in over 20 years, I never heard that you could know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. I was led of the Lord, no doubt, into that Baptist preacher's office that Thursday night. And he sat down, and I sat down, and took 2 hours together. And he showed me a number of passages from the Bible, but I'll never forget this one. I'll never forget stopping there and looking at that and saying, "You mean you can know in this life that you're going to heaven when you die? Man, I thought that's something you had to wait and die and find out." And I always hoped as I was growing up and thinking about it that, boy, if it happened, that my good would outweigh my bad and hopefully I'd go into heaven. But I never knew that you could know that. What a wonderful thing to know. It thrilled my heart. God wants us to know that. And it's not arrogance to say, "I know I'm going to heaven. I know for sure I'm going to heaven." That's not arrogant. That is peace. That is joy. That is assurance. It's the warmth of certainty. And it's not so that we can crow about it, but so that we can share it with other people. If we know we're going to heaven now, we want other people to know that they can go to heaven when they die. The very first thing I did the next day after I got saved, I got saved on a Thursday night, and Friday morning I went to work and started witnessing to the guy I worked with. He was a journeyman electrician. I was an apprentice electrician at that time. And I wanted him to know what I knew. I knew for sure I was going to heaven. And I thought everybody should want to know this. Imagine it. Later on, I witnessed to an in-law of mine and others as well. It thrilled my heart. It's so simple. We can know in this life we're going to heaven when we die. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That verse says several things. It says no one has always been a Christian. First of all, you have to become a son or a child of God. But it also tells us that we can know for sure we're saved. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. We can be children of God on this earth. Now, all mainline religions really have one thing in common, and that is they speculate for the most part. They speculate on how to get to heaven, first of all. They speculate on whether you're going to heaven or not. And the reason they can only speculate is because they have a list of things. And it's always their list. Have you noticed that? Their list of what you have to do in order to get to heaven. And everybody's list is different from the other person's list. But it's all works salvation. And as a result, you can never know if you've done enough works. You can never know if you've actually made it. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. You know during this life whether you're saved or not. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, in other words, our bodies, were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In other words, that verse is simply saying when we die, they bury the body and it goes back to the dust. We know that we have this new glorified body and we'll be in it in heaven, so on and so forth. We know that if this earthly tabernacle is done away with, we have this one in heaven. It's something God wants us to know. So we see the warmth of certainty. But secondly, we see the way of confidence. Notice with me, if you would, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Notice, this is the confidence that we have in him. How can we have that confidence? Well, Ephesians 3:12 speaks of Christ. It says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. That's the only way we can have that confidence, by salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We have this boldness and with this access with confidence by the faith of him. Now, is it a carnal thing to have confidence? Before Gary went off the altar tonight, I just have to tell you, he walked by me and he said, another flawless performance. In other words, song leading. That's confidence, carnal confidence. That's why I was smiling over. You should see the stuff that gets whispered up here. But anyway, is it wrong to have confidence? Well, not always. In fact, Jesus Christ spoke with confidence. Jesus Christ spoke with authority. And in the Bible, it says they marvel because he did speak with authority, not as the scribes and not as the Pharisees who were hurting themselves with the Bible. When Jesus Christ got up, he got up in confidence. He knew what he was talking about. And we like that. We look for confidence. In the health world, you don't want a doctor who doesn't know what he's doing and a doctor who's speculating. And you don't want a pilot who doesn't have confidence that he can get you to your destination. If it's war in the time of battle, you want a sergeant leading, whether it's Vietnam or World War II, who knows what he's doing and you can put your confidence in him. We like confidence. We look for it, but especially spiritually, we need confidence. And there are some preachers, and they don't believe the Bible is the preserved word of God, so they don't speak with confidence, and the people who listen to them don't listen with confidence because the man up there in the pulpit doesn't even believe this is God's word. What is the basis for confidence? Well, notice in verse number 14, some key words here. And this is the confidence that we have, notice these two words, in him. Where's our confidence? In him. We have athletes, and they talk about confidence, self-confidence. They trash talk. The all-star wrestlers, they talk themselves up. And they say, I feel good, I feel clean, and you know, all this kind of thing. I'm confident, you know. Well, that's not where our confidence is. In fact, the Bible tells us in Philippians 3 and verse 3, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We're going to really mess up bad if we have confidence in ourselves, in our flesh. I was reading recently in Joshua, that's where I'm at right now, my own private reading, and the Israelites had just whooped up on Jericho, and they come to Ai next. You remember the story? And they said, oh, don't bother everybody, just 2,000 or 3,000. And they went up and got the socks beat off of them. Why? They had confidence in themselves. Samson had confidence in himself after being the strong man so much. He encounters the Philistines one last time and he says, I'll just go out and shake myself as at other times. And before he knows it, he's blind. Why? The Bible says, have no confidence in the flesh. Now, in verse number 14, we read this. And this is a confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now it's talking about prayer, obviously. And here's the key. Those words, according to His will. There are some who think they can just ask God for anything. Give me that Mercedes. Give me that Porsche. Give me that whatever it might be, that Lexus. And we're going to just bend God's will to ours. No, that's not what this verse is saying at all. If we ask anything according to His will, we don't bend God's will. We don't impose our will upon God. What we want when we pray is God's will. And the goal is to get our will in agreement with God. That's so important. Because there are some folks here, and you prayed for some things. I prayed for some things. And we didn't get it. And we thought, well, God didn't answer my prayer. Well, here's what the Bible teaches, okay? Psalm 37:4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And there are people who read this verse and think God's a genie. He's just going to give me anything I desire. But that's not what that verse is saying. It says, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our hearts. In other words, He will give us the desires we ought to have. He will give us sanctified desires. Our desires will now line up with His desires, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. The goal is this. We don't want anything but God's desires. There are times we think we do, but we don't. We only want what God wants, and what we want to do is get our prayers in alignment with the will of God. You say, well, Pastor, what if I don't know what I ought to pray for? Sometimes I don't know. Sometimes I don't know. I thank God for this verse at such times. Romans 8:26 says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. I'm so glad. There's times even as I'm praying, I say, Lord, I'm not sure if that's best. And I ask God, I ask the Spirit of God to make intercession for me with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, I'll tell you this much, and I've learned this in several decades, is it's easier when God just shuts the door. You know then, you know, okay, God slammed the door and that's not what I'm supposed to have. And by the way, when God shuts the door, don't try and force a window open or jimmy the lock or something like that. When God shuts the door, you'll be happy if you just leave it shut. I've had times when I've really prayed for something and God shut the door. And it was the best thing that could have happened. My wife and I were praying at one time for a house south of Moorhead. And it was along the Red River. And it was over in the Crestwood Addition. And I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for that house. I even drove over there at night. And I'd just sit in the car outside and I'd pray for it. And it seemed like God was going to give us that house. It's a long story. But to make it short, the house sold from underneath us. And I was thinking, whoa, wait a minute. How'd that happen? Well, I drove by the same patch of houses here just the other day, and they're all gone. The river was collapsing in, and they've tore them all out of there, and that's what I would have bought. Instead, I got the farm. And I thank God that I waited, and I thank God that He shut the door. Let me just say, don't force it open. Accept it. There are times when God will say, no, that's not what I want. That's not what's best for you. He says, here's my will. You know, when Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember what happened? He said, not my will, but thine be done. And the Father said, my will is the cross. No doubt, as hard as that was, my will is to go to Calvary. And so we want our will to align with God's. Now, notice what verse 15 says. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now, how do we know that? Well, number one, by bringing our will in alignment with God's. But number two, We know that because a lot of knowing what we should ask for is a matter of knowing God and knowing God's character and knowing how God operates and knowing the Bible, because that's where we find all the above. We find out God's character, how He operates, His ways, by knowing the Bible. There are times I see Christians praying for things and I just think to myself, I can't see God doing that. Why? Because it's just not in line with His character. If we know the book, we know that. John 15:7, Jesus said, "If you abide in me," notice, "and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." Where do we find His words? Well, it's obvious. The only place we find His words are the Word of God. So He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." But if we don't know the ways of God because we don't know the Word of God, we're going to ask for wrong things. And sadly, that's what we do a lot. There's a verse on that. James 4:3 says, "You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." I call it the genie syndrome. Give me that Mercedes. Give me that Porsche. Give me that Lamborghini or whatever it might be. Whatever we ask God for, remember this, it's so important, should always be for His glory. And maybe you've been praying for something, as I have for quite a while. We need to remember it's not for our ease, our comfort, our relief, or any of the above. It is for God's glory. If God's going to answer that prayer, it's got to be for His glory. I think of the Apostle Paul. He had an infirmity of the flesh. It might have been an eye problem, I think. And he begged God for healing. And he probably had good reasoning. He said, "Lord, I could serve you better. I could read better. I could get more done. I could be more productive, more efficient, more effective." And for some reason, God wasn't answering his prayer. In fact, apparently he had three times where he got serious, maybe fasted, and he begged God to take this problem away. And yet God didn't do it. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, "For this thing I besought or begged the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he, God, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee." And that was the end of it. Paul went through the rest of his life with that infirmity of the flesh. Now, when we pray, there are three answers to our prayers. I've covered this before. The first, obviously, is yes. Boy, we got what we prayed for, and we like that. The second one is no. God gives us the buzzer, and we don't like that. The third is wait. We almost treat that like no, don't we? I can't stand waiting. And yet the Bible says, "They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength," and so on and so forth. So keep on praying, but let's align our will with God's will if we really want to see our prayers answered. We see, first of all, the warmth of certainty and the way of confidence. Thirdly, we see the woe of condemnation. Things kind of take a different turn here, and this is getting a little rough. In verse 16, John says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. Now, let me just say, first of all, I don't think John's talking here about one particular sin, because as you read that on the surface, you go, "Well, what's that sin?" He's talking about that sin unto death. I think he's just talking in general about whatever sin it might be that puts somebody over the top. And the sin unto death is not the unpardonable sin. The sin unto death is something Christians commit. The unpardonable sin is something the unsaved commit. I believe the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, as it's called, is when a lost person ignores the conviction of God and the preaching of God, and they cross a line where God stops dealing with them anymore. I believe I've met people who have crossed that line. It's a very, very scary thing. But we find out the sin unto death, as mentioned in the Bible, is for believers. It's something saved people commit. I know that because if you look at verse 16, it says, "If any man see his," what? "Brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask," and so on and so forth. He's talking about a brother in Christ. There are examples in the Bible, I think, of those who committed that sin. In fact, we had the Lord's Supper service here last night. We talked about that. In Corinth, they weren't taking it seriously. Something as sacred as the Lord's Supper service, and they were messing with the ordinance. And Paul wrote to him in 1 Corinthians 11:30, and he said, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And he's not talking about taking a nap. When the word sleep is used in this connotation, it's always the body of a saved person. And it's talking about death. And Paul writes to him and he says, "You guys have been online. No wonder you're getting sick. No wonder some of you are weak and down and in bed all the time. And some have even died." I believe that's a sin unto death. I believe Ananias and Sapphira committed that in Acts chapter 5, lying to the Holy Ghost. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about some other stuff going on in the church at Corinth, and he said there's even incest going on there, and some guy's got his stepmother, and he said, "I have turned him over to the destruction of the flesh." And I believe he's talking about the sin unto death if he didn't repent and get right. Now, unsaved people can sin and live in sin, and they get away with it. Their punishment isn't now, it will be later. It will be in the lake of fire. But those who have been saved cannot get away with sin. If you are God's child, He will take it to His woodshed. I don't spank the neighbor's kids, and I'm sure you don't either. You don't discipline a child that's not yours. That's a picture of the unsaved to God. But God disciplines His own, no question about that. And I think we as believers, and this is written to us, we need to be careful not to get casual with sin. And you say, "Well, what sin will put me over the line?" I don't know. I do know this, James 4:17 says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So we all have our accountability and our responsibility, and God knows where that is. And maybe for me, it might be more serious than Josh down here in the front row. If any man sin a sin unto death, whatever it might be, apparently there is something, a line that can be crossed, and God can take us home early. And you say, "Well, that's pretty tough stuff." No, it's merciful. Before we mess up anyone else down here, before we spread our bad testimony, before we send anyone out into a Christless eternity, God in mercy will take us home early and get us out of the picture here. And so anyway, all I know is verse 16 says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. That word means desire it. It's not something you want. And maybe you feel like you'd like to get out of here early, but there will be disappointment in heaven for those who were brought home early. And I have been to the funeral of those who have gone home early. I've seen it myself, and there's great regret. I mentioned Samson a moment ago. He didn't have to die when he died, but God took him out because of his testimony. And I don't want to throw away the one life God's given me. And I hope you don't as well. So I think the context over all of these verses is simply that if you're saved and you see somebody else messing with the sin unto death as it would be for them, help them to get that victory. And do it lest God call them home early. There's a verse for this. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And so go in humility, go in meekness, but try and restore that brother who is erring. Well, anyway, I don't claim to fully understand verses 16 and 17, but that's probably what I do know about it. Now go on to verse 18 here. It says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." Notice verse 18, that word sinneth. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. You might look at that and say, "Well, is that talking about they'll never sin? Is it talking about sinless perfection?" No, we've already studied in chapter 2 that if we say we've not sinned, we're a liar. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. And yet verse 18 says we know that whosoever is born of God or born again sinneth not. And again, there's the tense of the word, and we've looked at this already, that meaning there is cannot in an ongoing, habitual way practice sin. It cannot be their nature to continue on in sin as they have in the past. It won't work. It doesn't mean we can't slip into sin. I've often said this. An unsaved person will leap into sin and love it. A saved person will lapse into sin and loathe it. That is the difference. We won't feel comfortable there. Not at all. And so it says in verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not or cannot habitually, routinely practice sin with no regard whatsoever. Ongoing sin and being born again is incompatible. They're incompatible. Ongoing sin and being truly saved, those are two things that are incompatible. And Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And I'm not saying we can never backslide. We can. I have. You have. I believe in backsliding. I've practiced it before. I don't want to, but we've all done it. I believe we can backslide, but I believe to stay in that condition with no ramification is not a good indication of somebody being saved. Hebrews 12 says there will be chastisement. That person will be miserable. And we read here even, there is a sin unto death eventually. Now, notice in verse 18 again, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God, notice these words, keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not, keepeth himself. You know, the Bible says in Jude, keep yourselves in the love of the Lord. The psalmist said in Psalm 17:4, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer, the wicked one. It's exactly what John is saying here. Notice verse 18 at the end. It says, he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. There is the destroyer again. The devil cannot get you. In fact, we read, and we've read it already, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We saw that in chapter 4. Well, we see the woe of condemnation after the way of confidence and the warmth of certainty. But finally, we see a word of caution. John closes out this little epistle with a word of caution to all of us. We pick it up in verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. That really sums up this world without Christ. Have you been following the news? It's just getting worse. It's getting worse and worse. The whole world lieth in wickedness, the Bible says. Galatians 1:4, speaking of Christ, says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The Bible doesn't speak in flattering terms of the world. It lieth in wickedness. It is evil. Now, notice again what verse 19 says. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. John on purpose gave us a contrast here that I think would revolutionize our witnessing if we would remember we're of God and the world is lying in wickedness. You know what that says? It says we have a responsibility as God's people. They don't know that they don't know. They are blind to the fact that they are lost. They don't realize the danger that they're in. They don't realize that they're playing around with their life and partying on their way out into eternity and about to go into a Christless eternity. And they say, we only go around once, so let's live it up and all that kind of thing. Well, the Bible says we know that we are of God, but the world lieth in wickedness. And that means we have a responsibility to tell them what's going on. It's like their feet are on the edge of a precipice and it's eroding one inch at a time and they're about to slip out and slip down. And we need to tell them. If we're saved, verse 19 says, we know that we are of God. We know that. Do you know that? Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He knew. Well, we're on the home stretch. Verse 20, it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and life eternal. Notice it mentions his Son, Jesus Christ, and says this is the true God. There is the deity of Christ, and many of the cults deny that. But notice in verse number 20 these words, given us understanding. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us understanding. What an awesome thought that is. You know, the night I got saved, the light came on. And we say that I saw the light. I really did. Not literally the bright light, the heaven and all that, but I had understanding. I saw the big picture. The way the world looked to me totally changed. The way it sounded to me. God gave to me understanding. God hath given to us understanding. That is something the world doesn't have. It's an awesome thing to have. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." We have that understanding now. We're out of the dark. We're into the brilliant noonday light. And we have that understanding, as it's mentioned here. What a privilege that is. What a benefit that is. We read Matthew 13:11. Jesus said, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the unsaved, it is not given." They don't see it. They don't get it. In fact, the natural man, the unsaved man, receiveth not or understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He doesn't get it. They don't see it. And our responsibility is to get the light to them. The Bible says there is none that understandeth. There is none that seek after God. And we might say, well, they'll figure it out somehow. Or they'll catch a preacher on TV or on the radio. Or maybe they'll get the faith for life. Or maybe they'll just go through a trial and whatever it might be. Well, let's just put it this way. There is no substitute for somebody who cares and is concerned and brings the gospel to somebody who's lost, reaching out, being proactive, and trying to reach that person with the gospel. Now, there are those who believe in lifestyle evangelism. And that's the big thing in new evangelicalism. And I'm not negating lifestyle evangelism because our life better match what we're going to say. But the Bible says there's none that seek after God. So for that reason, Paul, for example, would go to a riverside and start witnessing to people. Or he'd go into a synagogue and he would start talking about Christ. He was proactive. And Philip, he'd run up to a chariot and he'd say, "Do you understand what you're reading up there?" And Jesus Christ, he'd go to a woman at the well and he'd start witnessing to her. That's proactive. And that's really what is biblical. Somebody did that for me. I am so thankful for that person who started giving me tracts and witnessing to me and reaching out to me. I can't say that I'd be standing here right now if they hadn't done that. And, you know, God's given to all of us a circle of influence. And there are people across the street from us, and there are people that we work next to at work or we're related to or that we see every week as we fill up our car with gas, whatever it might be. The verse says, "He hath given to us understanding." And we see what's really going down here. And we're living now at this juncture in history. And we've been saved out of this cesspool and not taken to heaven right away, but left behind. God has left me behind for over 32 years now. And with being left behind, we have a responsibility to take the understanding that He's given to us and try and reach other people. And I say that on the threshold of Missions Month here. I think it's a good thing to mention. Well, finally, that brings us to verse 21 and the end of the letter. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." What? Keep yourselves. What? Why does he say that at the very end? Keep yourselves from idols. There's the little children thing again. But he admonishes us to keep ourselves from idols. You know, that's really the first requirement at salvation is an attitude of repentance from those things that are idols. We read what Paul wrote to those who've been saved in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's where the Christian life begins. We turn from idols to God. It's a change of mind, a metanoia of repentance, turning from idols to God. But John's writing to believers here. And he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Is it possible for us after salvation to get entangled in some idols again? And the answer is yes. And then what is an idol? Some kind of totem pole we walla walla bow down to? No. It's anything that we put ahead of God, plain and simple. That's an idol. Whatever puts God on the back burner is an idol. That's serious. And notice it says, keep yourselves from idols. Anything that will keep us disengaged from the business of God, anything that becomes a higher priority than the things of God, anything that we give false devotion to, any substitute for God whatsoever, is an idol. And I'm telling you, in this country, it's really easy to get caught up in some idols, isn't it? In this land of materialism, anything can get in the way. And we have to keep a loose grip on things and not cling to them too tightly. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. So here we are, the temple of God. And what business does the temple of God have yoking up with idols? Those are things that need to be uprooted in our lives. And I know this from experience. Sometimes they can get so deeply rooted that they're like cockleburrs out in the woods. And you got to really tug at them to get them out. God help us there. Anything that rivals God needs to go. And that's why John closes this letter with, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, there you go. Five chapters, 105 verses. Best I can figure, a couple thousand words, but some priceless truth. Here's this elderly apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who writes to us some golden nuggets so that we might know. And now, obviously, the responsibility with us is to put these things to practice.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.